put that thing in the wrong position. All right, Romans chapter 6, the first 13 verses. We're going to just now, this is what we're going to look at, what's at hand for us now, and let's get a, do what we did with Romans chapter 5, get a general idea of that sense and sequence, put a value statement to each one before we begin looking in detail at the verses themselves. So as we said, coming out of Romans 5, you get this, there's a natural thing for man to think at the end of Romans 5. And that's well, if sin is abounding, and if sin's abounding caused grace to much more abound, then should we never give any consideration at all to how we live? Should we take no thought about it? Should we just live any way we want? Should we keep sinning, in fact, to keep grace on abounding? And by asking these leading, and that's what these are, notice that you get in verse 1 a question, what shall we say then? Another one, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? A third one in verse 2, how shall we that are dead live dead to sin live any longer therein? Another one occurs in chapter 3, know ye not? That's a question. And you get a lot of questions. What you actually have is, you can, in a court of law, if you ever watch these trial programs, I like watching them. In fact, if there's ever a military trial, I was a big fan of JAG for a while there, and those kind of programs, you will have an attorney who is questioning a witness, and he will, instead of asking them a question, he will ask a question so that it leads them to an appropriate answer. And immediately, you're going to get the other attorney will stand up. I object. He's leading the witness. You ever hear that expression on Perry Mason or Matlock or, I don't know if you've ever watched any of those, or JAG or any of these trial programs, you know, Law and Order, dun, dun, or whatever. You know, I object. That question is leading. He's leading the witness. Now, the judge can do one of two things. He can sustain it or he can overrule it. And not every time that's done is it wrong. Sometimes, in certain cases, in certain circumstances, it's totally appropriate to ask a leading question. And that's exactly what these are. They're leading you somewhere. This is godly leading you into exactly the first increment of your godly sanctification and how it's to be processed and properly understood in your human spirit. And he can do this by asking these leading questions. And it brings up the issue of how then should we live as permanently justified saints. If I'm saved forever, and there's not one thought I could ever have or action I could ever do to get me out of being justified, and there's not, and there's nothing anyone else can possibly do that you could be disjustified, then what's it matter how I live? Well, like I said, if that's all God did for you, it wouldn't. But that begs this question, and it does bring up this leading issue of how we should, how should our sanctified life function now that we're justified, and how should we live as justified saints? That's the issue of our sanctification. But all that Paul does in doing in these opening two verses is state that issue. Notice what he does there. He does what he's so brilliant and genius at doing. He just makes a statement of the issue. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! Don't think another thought like that. You're going down the wrong road. And then he gives this in a question form statement. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And it almost hangs there. Oh yeah, I'm dead to sin. And in those opening two verses, that issue, and then in verse 2 comes along, and that's an exhortation. He's exhorting us to the one and first major doctrinal issue that confronts us. This question then, and confronts it and simply state what God our Heavenly Father wants to be understood, wants to be appreciated by us to effectually deal with, first and foremost, the first fundamental doctrine in our godly edification. And therefore the issue of how we should, you get two words there that tip you off that sanctification or functional life is what's in view. Notice in verse 1 you have the word continue. How shall we continue? we're not just justified and then sit on a lump and say, that's it. We're to continue. How shall we continue? And then he comes along and talk about in verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live? There's a continual living that's being driven at. We have the word continue, and we should continue or functionally live. And it gets stated in the first two verses. You're going to continue and functionally live. And then it's followed by a strong exhortation there. God forbid for you to think the way that you were thinking. And we are exhorted and appealed to the effectual working doctrine. We are dead to sin. And since verse 3 begins there with a know ye not, followed by a body of doctrine instructing us what all that being dead to sin means. I'm not going to tell you what being dead to sin means. That's going to teach you what being dead to sin means. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you this is what I think being dead to sin is all about. There's eight verses 3 through 10, that by the time you get to the end of verse 10, you will know what being dead to sin means to God. Not what it means to me, but what it means to Him. So verse 3 begins that next body of doctrine of what it means to be dead to sin, that the first two verses of chapter 6 then state in its succinct form. And so my understanding is the first two verses of chapter 6 go together. And when you break this down, that's the first component. The first component is the first two verses that state, sum up, and gives the succinct issue at hand. And when they succinctly give that issue, the issue is, God forbid you to think that we should continue in sin that may abound. We are dead to sin. And how should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now that's great. But here again, the challenge to me and the great concern to me is that when it comes to being dead to sin, all that is to you is just words. It has no real meaning. It's not a reality. But verses 3 through 10 are designed to make that the reality. And so these two verses form a component or a pre-doctrinal exhortation, and that's what I believe you've got here, a pre-doctrinal exhortation that seamlessly moves us from thinking any more about our justified position in Christ to now thinking about our sanctified position in Christ. It really is seamless. It's really beautiful. I mean, even the beauty of its sound as you move from chapter 5 to chapter 6 is a beautiful thing. But this is what I would understand as a pre-doctrinal exhortation. I want to show you what I mean by that, in case some of you probably aren't familiar with this. Come over to, hold your place here, stick your finger there, your ribbon there, or your bookmark there, and come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to show you what I mean by this. When you come over to Paul's epistle to Timothy, and Timothy, you're going to get three men here that are going to be talked to as pastors: Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Timothy was one of the greatest pastors who ever lived, and Titus was as good. I mean, Timothy and Titus were two well-educated, fully educated sons who knew how to be apt to teach. That even as you move, now we're all the way, Romans is your foundation, we're all the way now down to 1 Timothy. So all that doctrine from Romans through 1 Timothy, actually Romans through 2 Thessalonians has been processed. You're a fully educated son now. And I just mention this because I find this fascinating. Even at this late date, even with all of this spiritual maturity and really being qualified to be a pastor, which many aren't, but Timothy was. And to stand in that gap and to actually expound God's Word and teach the doctrine of sonship to other people and become one who is, as we will come to understand, as Proverbs lays out the sonship curriculum, Proverbs will come along and talk about increasing learning. And that's what Timothy is doing here as a pastor. He's increasing learning. And what he's doing is, as all of this great maturity is built up in him, he never, ever, ever gets to the point where he can let his guard down concerning the law. And Paul has to come along and still exhort him, don't start teaching the law. Stick with what you were taught. Chapter 4, begins by talking about those who are going to fall away from the from sound doctrine and giving heed to the doctrine of devils. Come down and pick up at pick it up at verse six. Paul comes along and he says, "But if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ." By the way, that's why I take no, I have no shame at all in repeating, because my job is to put you in remembrance and to remind you and remind you. "Thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine." And that's not just saying the doctrine's good. It's saying there's a difference between there is good Bible doctrine and bad Bible doctrine. There are those who use doctrine poorly and doctrine correctly. And there's sound doctrine and unsound doctrine and good doctrine and bad doctrine. And all of it may come out of the Bible, but not all of it is honestly handled. And so he comes along and he talks about them attaining unto good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. We've talked about that. The Bible defines what profane is. Profane is coming along saying, "God told me this," when God hasn't been saying anything to anybody. And old wives' fables, stories of miracles and things. "And exercise thyself rather unto godliness," godlikeness. Godliness is thinking the way your Heavenly Father thinks. Living, that's the sanctified life, the way your Heavenly Father lives, and laboring with Him, that's the exaltation in bringing glory to Him in all that He is doing in His business. "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach." Notice Paul was not living the easy life of, he wasn't living easy street with a Cadillac and the good health and the good life that is preached today. He suffered reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. "These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." And by the way, whenever you get a list in the Bible like that, that's progressing. There's a progress to that list. Each time you get a list like that, that's in the order it's supposed to be in to produce something doctrinally. And he says, "Till I come." Now here's what a pastor is supposed to be doing. "Till I come, give thyself to continually calling on folks, witnessing to folks, going to the hospitals, having cups of coffee with your parishioners." Is that what it says? It's not what it says. "Till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, to doctrine." There's his job. I'm not saying his job is to be unfriendly. And I'm not saying his job is not to go see you in the hospital. He may do all of those things, but that's not his job as a pastor teacher. His job is to give himself, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. And I'm only pointing that out to make you understand or cause you to realize the reality that those are in that order for a reason. The reading issue is what he's going to have to do to meditate upon the Word, to allow those words to effectually work within him so that he can, got it, he's assimilated it in his soul, and then he can teach it. If he understands it, then he can teach it. If he doesn't understand it, he'll never be able to teach it. But then the next thing before doctrine takes place is exhortation. Now, when we go to study Sonship Education, we're going to go back and realize that's not just our program. That's also in Israel's program. God wanted to train up the Israelites as sons too, but they never made it. They always refused it. That's why they were constantly called children of Israel. They were always children. With rare exception was one fully educated as a son. That's why when you get into 1st, 2nd Peter, and you go on through Israel's epistles the remnant, you start seeing the son issue come up again, and it does. And from Hebrews through Revelation, there's a whole curriculum for them to take place as well. So it's not something that just is for us. That's the way God, our Heavenly Father, wanted to train all of us at all time as sons. That's the way He was training Adam. But when you get the curriculum over in Proverbs, you don't get the doctrine there because it's Israel's doctrine, but you get the skeleton and the curriculum and the table of contents. When you start looking at that, as you go through the book of Proverbs, you'll notice David will come along with Solomon and he'll say, "My son, give attendance to this. My son, beware of this. Watch out for the strange woman." At one point in your education, you start getting all this information about the strange woman. When a son gets to the point of being what we'll come to understand as a simple son, and I don't mean that in the bad sense, but the Bible uses the expression a simple son. He's in that sophomoric stage. He's in the stage where he knows just enough to be dangerous. And the Heavenly Father actually provides some things so that you are in many measures protected from certain aspects. And one of the ways that that doctrine works is to come along and you'll find these exhortations. And before you get the doctrine, you get this exhortation. And I've taught this before, but it's just like it primes the way God created your human spirit was to first of all receive an exhortation. Paul will come along and he'll talk about, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, are there dead to sin, live any longer therein? Now, he hasn't taught us anything. He hasn't taught us what it means to be dead to sin, but he's exhorted us to something. He's exhorted us to understand and put into effect being dead to sin and alive unto God. And as a father to a daughter or a father to a son, that's one of the first things you need to do, you know. It's like coming along and giving them the exhortation, you have to construct your own, but you know, usually a mother would come in and she'd say, "Now what would happen?" You know, especially, you could do this especially when they get to be teenagers and they start having love interests. "Now what would happen if so-and-so came over here and saw your room like that?" You ever hear that? Man, I used to. I could fit every single thing I owned under my bed. I figured out how to do it. I could stick it all under there and clean my room so fast. And as long as Mom never looked under the bed, I was okay. Because we had beds at that time that were a lot higher than some of the beds are now. And I had it so everything, every G.I. Joe I had would fit under there. But that's just an exhortation. He hadn't told you to do anything or how to do it. But you're exhorted. It may pin your ears back and give you a little embarrassment, but it nonetheless is an exhortation. "Now clean your room. Put this there. Put that there. Put this there. Put that there." Now you're getting doctrine. You're getting told what to do. And if you want to pray for me, do it along these lines. In Israel's program, all those exhortations are written down. When the pastor teaches sonship education in this dispensation of grace, I have to construct my own most times. Especially when you get farther on, I'm going to have to construct my own exhortations before the doctrine is given. But the way God created your human spirit was to was to come along and create it so that it could be primed. And it's just like whenever you're going to paint a car, you ever see a car? I saw one just the other day that was for sale, and it was all primed. It looks like this drab, ugly gray color. Sometimes there's a rust color primer. But you should never put paint onto a car unless you first of all primed it. You do this oftentimes with painting houses. You put a primer on, and then you put the paint over the primer. The reason is because the primer is designed to stick two ways. It's designed to stick to the metal and stick to the paint being applied to it. God created your human spirit to be primed, and the pre-doctrinal exhortation comes along and primes it. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans, you can come back to Romans chapter 6 now. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 6 primes that. Now we're primed, we're almost leaning forward, we're almost leaning in anticipation. What's this dead to sin thing about? Know ye not that as many of us are dead to sin should not live any longer therein? And so that primes that. That's that pre-doctrinal exhortation to prime the soul to receive doctrine, that when the primer is there and the doctrine is applied, it stays and sticks. And many times you're going to find at the end a post-doctrinal exhortation to reinforce it. And that's what we're going to get here. But my understanding is the first component is the first two verses forming that pre-doctrinal exhortation, which is really the biblical method for godly edification all along. The next thing, my understanding is, the next eight verses is the second component. Following the contextual flow, we get a body of information now, or the doctrine, the doctrinal body of information to teach us what we're exhorted to do. We're exhorted to make sure that we understand and we have actually living and breathing as a reality in our inner man that we are dead to sin. And here's the body of information that's going to teach you what that's about. So following the contextual flow of the body of information, specifically to teach us the doctrine of what it means to be dead to sin, along with paying attention, and the reason I do this is paying attention to those words of logic and the punctuation marks as you go down through here and you see the know ye not, and the knowing this and the knowing that, knowing this in verse 6, knowing that in verse 9, and then there's some colons that occur in there, and following the punctuation, and finally for in verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God, period. But then in verse 11, likewise, now all of a sudden, we're going to be told to do some things. We're not told to do anything in verses 3 through 10. We're told what the meaning of what being dead to sin is about. So my understanding is that if you pay attention to the words of logic and you see that the punctuation marks and everything as you go down through the next 8 verses, verses 3 through 10, it presents the proper step-by-step-by-step to be processed in our human spirit for the issue of being dead to sin to effectually work within our inner man and become... It's by the time you get to verse 10, it's got to be a reality to do what you're going to have to be asked to do in verse 11. Because you're going to be asked to do something that not one in a million Christians understand. And it's because they haven't properly processed that. And it's one word, reckon. What it means to reckon yourself something. And that's the proper English term. Not acknowledge. Not comprehend fully or whatever else you want to say. It means to reckon yourself something. And that's the most powerful, excellent expression for the Greek of verse 11 that the English language can produce. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. And so that's kind of coming along and instructing us what to do with the doctrine we've just learned, verses 11, 12, and 13, how to put it into practice in the details of life. So my understanding is that that next component of information really is verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Those 8 verses form a second component of the body of information we are taught doctrinally. And again, doctrine is not just teaching. Doctrine is a body of information designed to materially affect the way in which you think, which in turn is designed to affect the way in which you live, and as a consequence, the way in which you spend your time or labor in what you're doing. That's what being indoctrinated does. And so, it ought to also be noted that these 8 verses follow their own sense and sequence. There's a breakdown to these we won't get to. We'll get to that at the proper time. Of subcomponents that follow what being dead to sin really is, to see that it's a reality in us and bring us up and check it out and see that that's really functioning. Well, my understanding is that that what you should have at the end of verse 10, you should now, when you come to the end of that, have a proper working understanding definition-wise for what it means to be dead to sin, and therefore what it means to have that measure of your sanctified position in Christ operational. So therefore, the second component contains all the doctrine designed to teach us what we're exhorted to do, to be dead to sin and not live there in any longer therein. Then the final component is the third component, verses 11, 12, and 13, and that forms that post-doctrinal exhortation. And since a sharp turn takes place in verse 11 that you can clearly see, and continues on through verses 12 and 13, the sharp turn is that the believer's now told for the first time to do some things. And there's some critical issues. You're told to reckon, you're told to let not certain thing, and you're told to neither yield, and then to yield. So now you're told to do some things with all this doctrine you have learned. So therefore, it's quite obvious to me that the information that's been properly processed in verses 3 through 10 is now to be put into effect, and to be put into effect for the right reasons. A lot of folks want to come along and jump on verses 11, 12, and 13, and they like teaching that. For instance, You go to church, pastor, somebody's going to get up, and they're going to teach you. We're going to, you know, last week we were over in Zechariah, you know, Zechariah 2 something. This week we're going to be over here in Romans 6, 11 through 13. And we're going to talk about yieldedness. And then we're going to get an old-fashioned altar call for you to come forward and yield yourself and all these kinds of things. You know, you got to get that language down. Talk like Wilbur. You know, it kind of makes it more godly that way. You can shake and quiver your voice. God! You know. I always felt like I had a disadvantage being a pastor because I wasn't from the South. You know, one of those Southern guys that talk about God and have that big, deep bass baritone voice and everything. And I've got this nasal Hoosier twang. People accuse me all the time of saying "warsh." I don't say "warsh," do I? I say "wash." Wash, wash, wash. Right? Wash, wash, wash. Now, wash the cat. I've got all that. I'm not a good speaker, not really the greatest teacher in the world either, but I'm all you've got. So you have to live with it. But the issue is that when you really come to understand and appreciate that you're not just being told at random, pulling it out of thin air, that you are to reckon yourself this and yield to this and not yield to that. That's all based upon doing that I knew I was going to laugh when I was going to say it, because that stupid commercial. There's this local car dealer, but you're doing it for the right reasons. You're able to reckon yourself that because I know I can take you step by step by step through why that's the way it really is. And that's going to be a major issue and a major thing that you are confronted with in this section of the reality of the situation. Heavens, when you were justified, if you took a picture of me, the 5 minutes before I believed in Christ as my Savior and took a picture of me, 5 minutes afterwards, I guarantee you, I wasn't glowing. You could have shut the lights off and I didn't have some radiant glow. My head didn't have a pie plate over it that was flashing on and off. I looked exactly the same and physically felt exactly the same. The only thing I can say is I was very relieved, because I knew that if I died that moment, that I was going to heaven. But that had to become a reality in me by seeing what God said about it and believing what God said about it. And honestly, you're asked to believe something incredible. You're asked to believe that 2,000 years ago on a cross, Christ Jesus died for your sins and was buried and arose again and did that as your substitute redeemer. Heavens, I can't even think of anybody 100 years ago who really had me in mind when they did anything. 2,000 years is almost incredible to believe. And yet that's a fully settled issue. And the reality is, no matter what I look like to you, I am a saint. No matter what I look like, sound like, or act like, I am outfitted and I am going to heaven. I know that. There's no doubt, no shadow of a doubt in my mind. I know why and can take you through the reasons. Well, this is going to be the same thing. You say, well, my reality is that I keep sinning and that sin seems so alive to me and all of this. And you're going to be asked to go through some steps and see exactly how you really are in God's eyes. And put that into effect. And so, the final two or three verses here in verses 11, 12, and 13 really does have you operating on that information you learned in verses 3 through 10 for the very reasons that have been properly understood from the doctrinal section. And since the language that is used contains such expressions as likewise this and reckon that, let not this, and neither that. This final component of of the first 13 verses of chapter 6 provide for the believer that post-doctrinal exhortation. When you're told to let not this, neither let that, and so forth, to put the doctrine you just learned into effect in the details of your life. Hence, you get an exhortation followed by the doctrine and then concluded with another exhortation. And that's proper, biblical, godly teaching and edification. That's the way it's supposed to take place. That's the way God created your human spirit to process it. Not to get a verse here and a verse there topically, but to process it in this step-by-step fashion with an exhortation, a body of doctrine, and another exhortation. Well, finally, last few moments we've got today, I just want to go ahead and take these three components, and we'll just put a value statement. All right, what's each one of these designed to do? And on this first one, let's read verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Again, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? There's your pre-doctrinal exhortation. And the value of that, what that is designed to produce, this is a little wordy, the rest of them won't be. But what those two verses is going to do is it comes along and declares the fact that God did much, much more than merely justify us unto eternal life. He also sanctified us. He set us apart for His holy purpose when we trusted Christ as our Savior. That's what begs the question, how should we live? How should we continue? After salvation, what? I hear that all the time. How do we live after salvation? Well, I think it ought to be this, and I think it ought to be that. I've got this idea, and I've got this plan, and I've got this, that, and this, and I'm going to write a book about it and everything else. And it never dawns on folks to say, God has a way that He's written it down, and if we just pay attention to it, follow it, that's the only way this is going to work. And so He has set us apart, sanctified us when we trusted Christ as our Savior. He's got more in store than just our eternal life. He's got our functional life in view. He's got us being not just righteousness, but holiness unto Himself. And as such, we are given a statement of exhortation in connection with what is to be effectually working in our inner man. As the sanctified saints that we are dead to sin and should no longer live unto sin but unto God. And these first two verses are designed to kind of grab you by the shoulders. I'm not saying they're trying to discipline you or brace you, but they do grab your attention and make you realize that the justification you now have and that salvation you have from the debt and penalty of your sins that it is, and that permanent at-one-ment that we just studied with God, that as stupendous, as magnificent, as powerful, and as excellent as that is, that's not all. Don't you just love opening presents and then realizing that's not all of them? There's still another one under there? That's not all. There's more. And this is going to happen to you over and over and over again. Is that it? No, there's more. How can there be more? There is more. There's much more that God has done for us. And God immediately confronts us with another stupendous issue. Just as stupendous as and magnificent as our justification is our sanctification. And by coming along and putting the issue to us in these leading question form, it is designed, when he says such things as, what shall we say then? And he asks the questions he does. The genius in beginning a body of information with the exhortations in the form of a question or questions like we have here, what do questions do? They provoke you. You know, you can be sitting at a ball game, minding your own business, and somebody lean over and ask you a question. Now you're provoked. You know, it could be, would you pass the mustard? Or it could be, how many home runs did Babe Ruth hit? Or whatever the question may be, baseball people or people of facts and stats, and a question is designed to provoke your thinking, and these are questions that are designed to provoke the understanding in your mind concerning the reality of this other wonderful thing. And the other wonderful thing isn't just that I am justified; it's that I'm dead to sin. And the issue is that to make sure we fully understand and appreciate what that's about, and what's the next, that's what the next component does. It comes along and makes sure we understand what that's about. That next component, the second component of chapter 6, verses 3 through 10, the value statement on that is designed to detail the doctrinal description of the mechanics of our sanctified position in Christ in connection with what it means to be dead to sin. And that's why you get, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. I want to stop there for a moment. When we start dealing with verse 3, there are many kinds of baptisms in the Bible. As a matter of fact, every once in a while I get asked a question, why was Jesus baptized? To provoke somebody, I'll answer that with another question. Which baptism of Jesus are you talking about? Because my understanding is he wasn't just baptized once. He was baptized at least 3 times and maybe 4. And only once was it with water. So think about that when you're eating lunch. Go back and think. Jesus talks at one point to the disciples about, are you able to be baptized with the baptism? That's not the baptism of water that he was baptized with in the Jordan River. Anyway, just provoking you. There are several baptisms you can have that have no water in them at all. God will talk about Israel being baptized into Moses. That was a dry baptism, no water. The Red Sea was parted and they all crossed on dry land when God congealed the sea. He congealed the opening to the pit. They crossed over and they were on dry land. That's a dry baptism. No water involved in it whatsoever. But the thing I'm after here is, I want you to start thinking about this. This is the very first time in all of Paul's writings, the first time in the book of Romans, he uses the word baptized. And he doesn't explain what it is. In other words, by the time you get to verse 3, you're not to stand here and start scratching your head and say, we were baptized into Jesus Christ. What the heck is that? I don't know what that's about. Now, my problem with all of you is that I've said things about it. We've talked about it. We've taught about it. But what I want you to think about is, why would Paul be able to say that you are baptized into Jesus Christ here and have never said anything about it before? There is something he has said that would make it so you'd understand that's the reality of it. And the key to unlock that is to properly understand what a baptism does. And he has talked about that. He hasn't called it a baptism, but he has talked about what it does. So that by the time you get to Romans 3 and verse 3 and see that we were baptized into Jesus Christ, you don't sit there scratching your head wondering what that means. You know what it means. And you know where it came from in the book of Romans. And I'll show you that in case you don't by the time we get there. But this is not water baptism. This is what happened to you, what the Holy Spirit did to you the moment you believed in Christ. You were baptized into Jesus Christ. And not only into Christ, but into His death, His burial, and His resurrection. So that when He died on the cross, you died there. When He was buried, you were buried. When He arose, you arose. Sometimes you'll call it co-crucified, co-buried, and co-resurrected with Christ. After all, in this dispensation of grace, you are His body. He is the head. And therefore, what happened to Him is identified with happening to you. And that's the first steps we have to take to start developing what it means to be dead to sin. But all I'm after now is putting the value statement to that and recognizing in verses 3 through 10, we get the proper step-by-step to follow in making that dead-to-sin expression the reality in your understanding it should be. It's also kind of designed to make it so that being dead to sin is not just some kind of Bible expression thrown around by people without any real meaning to it. Well, I'm dead to sin, you know. It's like saying, I'm Superman, or, you know, I'm Batman, or whatever. It has no real meaning to it. And that makes it more than just words, more than just merely a phrase without reality or meaning. The doctrine of verses 3 through 10 make it so that that expression is built on facts, and that's the reality of my life. That's the reality that as God sees me. And it's critical to understand that and to get what's here in this component in order to have it properly handled, or you will never be able to do what verse 11 is going to ask you to do, and that's to likewise reckon yourselves also to be indeed dead unto sin. Well, the real danger again is that all this never really making the transition from, you know, people often look at it as this positional truth we have in Christ being abstract, being ethereal and so forth, and the danger is to not make the transition from the abstract to the concrete, but that's what verses 11, 12, and 13 do. They're going to do that. That's the major problem Christians have when it comes to their sanctification. And it's only an abstract, ethereal, unidentifiable, undefinable biblical concept that has no real concreteness to it, because as long as I'm in church, I'm safe. As soon as I go out, I wind up doing the same things and da-da-da and on, and I'm just back in the gutter again and what else, and it's just pie in the sky, by and by talk. And this component, the second component, makes it so that that's not just pie in the sky, but it's actual reality. The third component, and finally today, we'll finish on this, the value of verses 11, 12, and 13. As these verses begin to function in what we call that post-doctrinal exhortation, they come along and begin to exhort you to, on the basis of what you now have come to understand and appreciate, is to begin to put it into practice. And you'll see that in this value statement. It's the beginning of it. And I emphasize that it's the beginning, because that's all you really can do at this point. Just begin it. And that's why that second major section comes along from verse 14 of chapter 6 all the way through the end of chapter 7, right on the heels of this, right on the heels of verse 13, without Paul even letting you pause, so to speak. It comes right along and confronts you with something that's going to make you, again, stop and think. Because Paul knows that your natural tendency is to come along after all of this is done in these first 13 verses and think, okay, you've just exhorted me to put my sanctified position in Christ in effect, reckon myself and do this and do... The best way for me to begin doing that is to grab a hold of the holy, righteous norm and standard of God called the law, and start putting myself under that, and now I'm going to really start getting with it. And that's why Paul comes along and just slams the brakes on that and says, no! You get a second, God forbid. That's not the way it's going to work. In verse 15 there. So the value statement of the last three verses here, 11, 12, and 13, of this first major section, is the primary effectual working is to produce your initial zeal. That's what this is designed to do, to produce your initial zeal and desire and natural enthusiasm for beginning to put your sanctified position in Christ into effect. And that's what you get, why you get the reckoning yourself and the desire, the naturalness of the desire to yield yourself as members, instruments unto the Lord, and not members of unrighteousness and so forth. And once that's there, that's what makes you think, now, what's the best way for me to do this? How am I going to do this? How am I going to do it? And that's when the naturalness of that next section comes into play, corrects the common misunderstanding of ever going under the law to do it, and that's the most common misunderstanding anybody would ever have, and correct the most natural, erroneous notions or imaginations that people have. That lays then the groundwork for the only way in which this position in Christ can go into practice, and that's to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The third major section in chapter 8 begins there. And again, it's important to understand that these last three verses are genuine exhortations, and they begin the issue of putting your position of sanctification into effect. They only begin it. This isn't the cure-all. This isn't the end-all. This is the first things first. And that has to start with a godly desire to do it. A desire that's not produced by hearing songs sung, badly written, badly composed, and badly written, and chanted almost over and over and over and over again until you have just shamed somebody out of a pew to come down and yield themselves to something. But it's generated by verses 3 through 10. That's generated within you a natural zeal and desire. I want to put this dead to sin issue into effect. And I really can yield my members as members of righteousness instead of unrighteousness. And I want to do that. And I want to begin putting this into practice. The same thing occurs in your justification. It's one thing realizing I'm justified and saved. It's another thing being able to witness to somebody and the godly desire to see that other people know the gospel of Christ clearly and plainly. And now it's going to be turned inward, and it's going to be knowing that this doctrine can operate in me, and I want it operating in me. And you begin the issue of putting that all into effect. And that has to begin with a godly, proper desire to do it. And the proper godly desire is based upon knowing who you've been made to be in Christ, having been baptized into His death, His burial, and resurrection. And there's supposed to be a zeal. There's supposed to be an enthusiasm and an ambition that develops and is generated in us by the effectual working of those first 10 verses. And then verses 11 and 12 and 13 provide for the complete formation of the proper godly zeal within us. And but as you note there, just as quick as that second section that follows provides the proper understanding of the only way that that zeal can be properly carried out and have you therefore honestly living unto God, it comes along and tells you you're not going to do that by going under the law. You're going to do that by walking after the Spirit. And so this three-verse section of Romans 6, 11, 12, and 13 is the confrontation with a huge issue. And it's big. And that is what it means to reckon yourself to be something. To reckon yourself to be in the position you're in. And I just close, you know, again, we go to that chart of who we are in Christ. This is very paltry, but when we see the reality of what this is, and there should be a godly desire. That's why you get an exhortation, a doctrine, and an exhortation. If all you got was just the doctrine, where is the exhorted zeal and natural desire coming from? It's not just hanging doctrine up in your soul, and you take this doctrine, you say, you know, it's like taking a picture in a dark room. You develop it out, and then you just clip it in your soul and hang it up there. Nice. And that's how many Christians are today. They have the doctrine to them is like pictures hanging in their room. Oh, I got that one, and I got this one, and I got that one, and I got this one. And I can sit in my room, and I can look at all my pretty pictures and enjoy them. And there's the doctrine of this, the doctrine of that, the doctrine of this, and the doctrine of that. That's the way art is supposed to be dealt with. That's not the way God created a human spirit to process information properly. And so when we come along and realize, just as in my justified position in Christ, I never felt saved. My pastor, Harley Melton, used to have this expression, and it is as true as anything I ever heard. He used to come along and he'd say, if you feel spiritual, you aren't. If you feel spiritual, I can guarantee at that moment, you're not. Because what we're going to see here, when you reckon yourself to be something, to reckon something to be true is to acknowledge the reality regardless of what everything tells you otherwise is the truth. So when you are reckoning yourself to be dead indeed to sin and alive unto God, the issue is not feelings. I don't care how you feel. If you don't feel sanctified, I don't feel holy, I don't feel this, you never will. There's the dirty secret. You're not going to feel any of this. If that's what you're after, go to the nearest Pentecostal church you can find. They're full of feelings. But you'll never, ever be... Just remember, when you do that, you will never, ever be bringing pleasure or honor or glory to your Heavenly Father. You will be cooperating with the adversary. But if you want to, be my guest. You be among millions. This is not feeling. The issue is not circumstances. Well, I'm in this particular position. And, well, so what? Paul was in prison. The issue is not situations. And listen to this carefully. When we start dealing with this, and here's the most dangerous thing that you will ever be confronted with in this doctrine. The issue is not what you imagine. I hear that so often. Well, I just can't imagine that. I'm sure you can. We're not after what you imagine. We're after what God directs us and teaches us is the reality of the truth. The issue is the issue of acknowledging what He's done to you and believing that and accepting it for what it is and then determining that you're going to operate on it. That's reckoning. I'm going to operate on that regardless of what my circumstances, situation, or feelings tell me. And then in connection with the effectual working of that, have it generate within you the first stepped measure of proper positive response to the understanding of the fact that you are sanctified. And that first response is to not let sin reign in your mortal body. And not yield your members and members of, as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God, as verses 12 and 13 says. And to have this, that state of readiness, that expectant readiness, so to speak, to begin to live unto God, generated in you, and it's generated for the right reasons, and it's there and it's on board, and you can tell somebody step by step why it's there. And that major right reason is the fact that God says you are dead to sin and alive unto Him through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that should give us the general sense and sequence of the first 13 verses of Romans 6. As I said, there's some subcomponents to it, especially in the doctrine section there in verses 3 through 10. For example, I think you can see 3 and 4 go together, 5, 6, and 7 go together, 8, 9, and 10 go together. But we'll deal with that at the appropriate time. That really takes us to the end of that issue. Now the only other thing we're going to take a look at is really this third issue here, the issue of style. We'll do that beginning on Tuesday night. And I just want to say something very briefly. We're about done with the introduction. I just want to say something about the style of these know ye nots, and know this, and know that, and why that style is there of the teaching that differs from justification to sanctification. And then to get us into our study, we need to realize the reality that God really didn't just justify us. He did much more than that when He put us in Christ. And that gets us into verse 1 then of chapter 6. So right now we've just talked a lot about it. We haven't really gotten into the nuts and bolts of it, but I think it's good to do this and good to get an overview of the lay of the land and know what each section is designed to do. And therefore, beginning on Tuesday night, we'll start finishing out our introduction and getting into the study itself. So therefore, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying Your magnificent Word. And we recognize and realize that its power to generate within us Your very thinking upon any subject that You are presenting to us. And in this subject of our sanctified position in Christ, to be able to bring honor to You, to be able to live a life that is pleasing and acceptable, and to extend Your holiness into this world and to even beyond it, to the eyes and the ears and the apprehension of the angelic world. It is a magnificently powerful thing that You have set us apart to do. So we ask for the clarity of the issues that we might not mishandle or misapply or in any way dishonestly utilize this section, but to see that You are about a business that has to do with us being co-laborers with You in it. So we thank You for the opportunity to do these things. We ask again that God the Holy Spirit might take each issue and instruct us and reveal to us the reality of it as we continue through this section. And we pray that these things will go to edifying us unto godliness and to proper godly edification and bring the highest honor and glory and pleasure to You. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.